Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm reading again at verse 1 down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, and garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word against Jacob and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head, the prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire, it shall devour the briars, and thorns, and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Amen. But Lord, be pleased to bless this reading, this word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this familiar passage of Scripture. God, O Lord, you would give us fresh appreciation of this particular verse of Scripture. And, O Lord, you would write it indelibly upon our hearts through the power of your Spirit. Give us understanding, O Lord, we pray. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, that your name may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. As the prophet pens the words of our text, it's as if he is standing in the midst of a mighty thunderstorm. Not a normal thunderstorm, because he is hearing the prophetic thunders roaring and he's seeing the flashes of the lightnings of divine vengeance. But amidst all this stormy history that would fall upon God's ancient people, as we saw last time, there appeared hope. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. He was surrounded, yes, as it were, with devastation. But the evidences of a great battle were all around him as he penned these words, so to speak, in his mind. But yet there was hope. Hope for a lasting peace. Hope for an eternal peace, prosperity and blessedness. Because the brightness of a light had shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And now he goes on to tell us the name of this wonderful governor. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A name that describes his character, the character of who he is, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Emmanuel, and he is the one who comes to rule. The government shall be upon his shoulder. So I'd like to linger this morning for a while upon these two verses, and particularly the meaning of his great name. For here we see something of what our Lord is like. This is the God we worship this morning. This is the church's God, so to speak, the God we adore. Here we have a fourfold description of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these names speak of his sovereign character and his regal attributes as God. That's the first point, his fourfold character. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now the prophet is not saying that in this life, this child who shall come will bear any of these names, just as he would not bear the name Emmanuel. The verb is impersonal, and it's given in the passive in English. However, the fourfold name speaks of the fact that this coming one, who is Jesus Christ, is worthy to bear all these names. In fact, we describe his character of who he really is. There's been much written about these particular names, and quite a bit as what has been written is erroneous, to say the least. But let us come to the first of these names of this great deliverer who shall come to Judah's aid. The first name, you should take the two together, Wonderful Counselor. But let's look at the word wonderful first. Sometimes this word wonderful is rendered as marvelous, such as in Psalm 78, verse 13. Marvelous things he did in the sight of his fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of his own. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is marvelous. He's a wonder in himself. As the word says, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. It's not only that Messiah is wonderful, but his person is absolutely marvelous and wonderful. God revealed or manifest in flesh. As John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the root word wondrous here is used to describe all the miracles that God did in Egypt, such as the dividing of the sea at the Exodus, the sea of crossing for the Israelites, the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night to guide them. All mark out the characteristics of God as a wonderful God. He is a God who does everything. It's all God's doing, salvation and so forth, the world, the creation, everything else, not man's. Perhaps a verse of great interest regarding this word wonderful is that found in Judges 13:18. The angel said to Manoah, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? In other words, this was a messianic, this was a pre-incarnation of the Messiah. The extraordinary one appeared to Manoah because his very being in person, as Jung says, is a wonder. As the prophecy says, he is Emmanuel, God with us. The very fact it is the first word used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ here shows how wonderful a Savior we have. He is the one who spoke and the world came into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From his incarnation, as he lay upon his mother's breast, God was veiled in flesh there. And that is a wonder. Even though the angels of glory stooped to praise him at his birth, glory to God in the highest. And here he is, the King of heaven, coming to his own, and his own receive him not. The one who hung the stars in their courses, yet he had nowhere to lay his head. Despised and rejected by men. And there he hangs upon a cruel tree, the one that hung these stars. That is a wonder in itself. Can you understand it? The one who made the worlds crucified by his creatures, hung to die between two criminals. Why did he hide his glory? Why did he veil it in such a way? Well, he did it for you. He did it for me, sinners like us. Is there ever a love so wonderful as Jesus Christ's love? Was there ever so love so matchless and wonderful as his, that gave his very life, that took upon himself the wrath of the Almighty in his own body on the tree for our sins? His name shall be called Wonderful. Look at him and his glorious resurrection. Was there ever anything so wonderful as that? The grave and death could not hold him, this wonderful Lord. He could not see corruption. And there he comes forth, the wonderful Savior, the all-conquering Lord. But he's not only wonderful, but the text tells us he's a wonderful Counselor. That speaks of his divine wisdom. What a wonderful Counselor is Jesus Christ, for his wisdom is heavenly wisdom. He spoke in the counsels of eternity, let us make man in his own image. As our Lord was with God before the world's foundation. Just read Proverbs 8, the proverb of wisdom. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and it was daily his delight. That's Jesus Christ, speaking of being with the Father. As a master craftsman, creating the world out of nothing. Should we not then listen to such counsel that comes from the glory of eternity? Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, Proverbs 8:34. You see, in this blessed king to come that he prophesies of here, who will sit on David's throne, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Colossians 2:3. A wonderful Counselor. God and man. He is intimate with the counsels of eternity, with the counsels of God. And he is the one who gives counsels to men. As the psalmist says, through him God imparts his wisdom to us as the mediator. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel, says the psalmist in Psalm 16:7. See, there's none ever spoke like him. His teaching is beyond anything man could ever teach. That's why this book is so precious. There's a uniqueness about the word Counselor. For it tells us this wonderful wise Counselor possesses such a wisdom as king. He's not like earthly kings who need counselors, who need advisors. He needs none, because he is counselor par excellence, because he is God. He is sovereign over all. As the prophet says later on in Isaiah 28:29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. You see, in the manner, as one has said, in the manner in which he renders himself as the Messiah, reminds us of God. Why? Because he's of the same nature, because he is God. And he goes on to describe him as the mighty God. And there continues to be, and there always has been for years and years and years within the church, those who would deny the Godship of Jesus Christ. I've said it before, when you get these gatherings and some tragedy has happened, and you get these political gatherings in the nation where they're going to give thanks to God, you notice they shy away from using the name Jesus Christ, because they don't believe in the true God. They don't believe in the true God. It's important for us to know that Christ is the true God. It's important for us to know when the prophet uses this word El, it always means a designation of God, such as we find in 10:21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. The remnant of Jacob will return to El Gabor. Now, in the immediate context, verse 20, the remnant of Israel would no longer lean upon its own staff, but upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. That thought is summed up in the words, the remnant of Jacob would return to El Gabor. In other words, from the context, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and El Gabor are one and the same. The question would be, is the Messiah to be God? A man with God-like qualities? Some would say, Jesus is only a man with God-like qualities. There's no doubt that the word Elohim in the Old Testament many a time can be applied to someone lesser than God. But it cannot be the case with El. El is the name for the only true God. The word Gabor means hero, mighty. He is mighty like a heroic soldier, this God. He's able to protect and defend his people, because he is El. He is God. It points to the fact that this child to be born, this son to be given, this wonderful counselor is divine in nature. He is God manifest in the flesh. For as we have seen in 10:21, speaks of Yahweh. See, God is revealing the truth that the Messiah to come is God manifest in the flesh. He's not simply a man with God-like qualities. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:18. Now, to what extent the prophet understood this, we simply don't know. We have no way of knowing. But the revelation to him was, this one to come, this child to be born, this son to be given, this Messiah would be a divine person. In the light of the New Testament, we see the doctrine of the triunionists of God, the Trinity. The prophet gets a glimpse, as it were, in the Old Testament to the fact that in the fullness of the Godhead, there's a plurality of persons. And she writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that Messiah is El Gabor, the mighty God who inhabits eternity. As he asks wisdom, so he has strength. He is able to complete his mission. He's able to save the uttermost those who come unto God by him. In the days of his flesh, he had come to do the Father's will. And we are told he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing would deter him to accomplish that will. He did battle with the Apollyon, the devil. What did it mean for him? It meant the tears of the crying tears of a soul in Gethsemane. It meant the abuse, the cruel abuse of his creatures. The utter rejection by his creatures. It meant the blood and sweat and tears and the abject loneliness of Golgotha. But yet it meant blessed victory. For he could say, as he consented to drink that cup, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." And amidst his sufferings, beloved, his was victory over sin and the evil one. For the grave and death could never hold him. For he rose mightily from the grave. He bore our sins, his people's sins, upon his own body in the tree, we're told. He defeated the wicked one. He atoned for the sin of his people, and he rose again triumphantly for his people's justification. He is mighty God. He is the only one able to save those who put their trust in him. I say, as you're a Christian this morning, you need to believe in him more than ever in these wicked days that we live in. You can come to him, and amidst all your trials and your troubles and your concerns, and he will listen, because he's a mighty God. He knows your troubles before you even come. Because when the enemy comes in like a flood, this mighty God shall make a way of deliverance for his people. You mean we need to not be shy, but to tell the Lord all our concerns, to tell him all our sins, to confess all our sins, all our backslidings, all our doubting. We need to be totally, utterly honest with him. Because he is faithful, the scripture says, and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the child born, the son given, is also mighty God. And this one that the prophet says is to come shall guarantee his people's preservation through his eternal wisdom and through his warrior strength, so to speak, shall liberate them from sin. But the prophet goes on then to describe the condition that his birth shall bring. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this term, Everlasting Father, could be rendered the Father of the Age. It's given in the future tense, so it speaks of eternity. Perhaps even the rendering the Father of Eternity captures the meaning well. However, it's a name that presents us with a quandary if we hold to Trinitarian theology as we do. Perhaps it's a little confusing to some. For how could the Messiah, the Son, be called the Father? But you see, the word Father here expresses his role as King. As he expressly exercises his care, his concern, his love for his own believing people. You see, it's our Lord Jesus Christ who preserves the existence of the church down through the ages. He is the one who gives immortality to our bodies. His fatherly care and tenderness towards his own is from everlasting to everlasting, the scripture says. And that should bring a great sense of security to us within our hearts. That our Redeemer from everlasting is his name. And he adds in Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, you are Father, we are clay, and you are the potter. And all we are is the works of your hand. You see, the Lord we worship this morning is everlasting, as David testified. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He never changes. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And He is the one who ever liveth to make intercession for His people. But we can still ask, in what sense is this one to come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, a Father? Federally. He is a Father. He is the representative of His people, the last Adam, of a particular people. As Paul puts it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, Adam is the father of all living. He federally fell and He brought ruin upon all of mankind. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, Romans 5, 12. And the curse came upon us all through the fall because of our relationship with Adam. Every one of us were born into this world dead. Dead in Adam's sin. As in Adam, all die. For federally, He is our head when we come into this world. But there came in the fullness of time another representative. The promised seed, the last Adam. He came as this prophecy speaks of Him, to fulfill all righteousness. You see, He is the Father of all who believe Christ Jesus. He is the one who has opened the gates of paradise for His people, enabling precious souls to enter into their rest. He bore in His own body the pangs which were brought upon us by our sin. He took our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. Death itself, the heaviest of all those afflictions. And He overcame them all, so that all who live and believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The grand question that faces every man, woman, boy, and girl is this: do you belong to the first Adam? Are you still under the covenant of works? Then you're under a life and eternity of misery. But if you're under the federal headship of the last Adam, the covenant of grace is yours. You've been born again, and Christ is your Father, so to speak, in the covenant. It's in this sense, then, this covenantal sense, that Jesus Christ, in one sense, can be called the everlasting Father. But I think the primary focus must always be in this caring aspect of the Redeemer. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 103:13, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. He walked in our frame. He went to the grave. He knows what faces us. And because He went to the grave, the Christian has nothing to fear at the grave. He cares for His own people, those born again of the Spirit. He's like a father to His children. See, from all eternity, He's the Father of this glorious redemption, this wonderful salvation. Indeed, the Scripture calls Him the Father of the fatherless. He's the firstborn among many brethren. As our eldest brother also, He exercises the Father's office, so to speak. Is it not true that our Lord Jesus watches over us? He protects us day after day. Did he not yield up his life that his little ones would be preserved? And will he not say on that glorious final day to his own Father, "Here am I, Father, and the children you have given me"? Do you realize that Christ will present you to the Heavenly Father? "Here am I, Father, and the children you have given me." And he said, "All that you have given me, Father, I have lost none." What more assurance do we need? And Christ also, as a Father, chastises us when we go astray. He instructs us also by His Spirit leading us into truth. He is our head. He is our Father who abides with us. And He said, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." That's His caring love. Like a father loves his children, I should. And beloved, if He is head of the household, if He is head of the family, should it not only be natural that we should seek to obey Him, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us? He's promised He will not lose any of us, because He keeps us in eternal arms of love forever and ever. I simply ask you today, is this how you look upon Christ as the everlasting Father? And do you belong to His family, adopted into His family? And He, of course, is the one who brings peace. He brought peace to Judah, this is prophesied here, and peace to the world. The prophet describes Him as the Prince of Peace. Remember, the prophet was told, the people, the threats of Assyria were real, and they would come to fruition. As he prophesied to the king of Assyria, he will go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of the wings will fill the breadth of the land of Emmanuel. In verse 8, chapter 8. Persecution, war would come in like a flood. Great darkness would fall upon the land. Things would be far from peaceful in Judah. But here is this glorious hope of the child to be born, the son to be given, that He would also bring in peace, because He's the Prince of Peace. As a king, He would preserve peace. Peace that passes all understanding would come to His own. Unlike other kings and princes, His kingdom keeps continuing to come through peace, through shalom. As Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth do I give unto you. Not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In John 14:27. And this is why Paul tells us in the Word in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." The message of Christ's gospel is one of peace and reconciliation. The ministers of Christ's gospel are primarily ministers of reconciliation. We seek reconciliation because that is what we're called to as Christians, to reconcile. Paul said of his ministry, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." 2 Corinthians 5:20. You see, the peace that this child shall bring is not some temporary peace. Indeed, the cessation of warfare in and of itself doesn't bring about a desired condition of existence at all. The cause of war had to be removed. That's why you get all these agreements between men, these peace agreements, and they all get Nobel Prizes for them. A year later, there's no peace anymore. They don't last. And there's a cause for that. There's a reason for that. The cause of war has to be removed. What is the cause of the war in this world? James gives you the answer in James 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? What is the problem? It's that little word again that no one wants to talk about: sin. Human fallenness and rebellion. It's only when this cause is removed can there be any true peace. That is why there's no peace in the world amongst fallen creatures. There had to be a state of peace brought about between God and those who affected Him, ourselves, men. Not only then must there be a reconciliation, man be reconciled to God, but God also must be at peace with man. That enmity that had come about because of the fall must be removed. And the one the prophet speaks of would bring about such reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, imputing their trespasses to them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Therefore, those who truly believe in Christ are at peace with God, and God is at peace with them. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very embodiment of peace. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace. And He is His people's peace. And He keeps our hearts and He rules our hearts in peace. He shed His love, His peace abroad in our hearts. So what blessings this peace brings to a troubled soul. As one has said, when truly the peace of God fills a man's heart, then what will be manifest is a peace amongst men. And this true peace has come to the world through the child born, the son given. If people want peace in this world and peace in the world to come, it's to Jesus Christ they have to go. It's to Him they have to bow and confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, from the coming King Himself, the prophet comes to address the matter of the king's rule, his coming rule, in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. The kingdom is firmly established upon that solid foundation of justice and righteousness. His reign, the Messiah's reign, shall be perpetual, everlasting. He says there shall be no end. As he said earlier, the government shall be on Messiah's shoulders. Not only will the kingdom increase with the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah coming together again, but also the inclusion of the Gentile nations. ruled by the king who is just, who is righteous. We note these supreme values of his kingship in Psalm 72:1, which of course are the very foundations of his throne. In Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. He will sit, we're told, on David's throne. He will have the key of the house of David. I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. Isaiah 22:22. So he will bear the complete burden of the kingdom. The Father will give it unto him whose sovereign right it is, Jesus Christ. He is the one with the right to reign. See, this is a picture of the kingdom we have here and now. We don't think on it very much, do we? But the picture here is a government that shall continue to increase. See, it's not like a human government. It's dangerous when a human government increases. But there's no danger here at all. His government shall increase. In other words, the gospel vine shall stretch further and further into this world, daily being enlarged with souls added to the kingdom. His kingdom shall shine more and more brightly into the world. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. That is still going on. You see, unlike the kingdoms of men, the kingdom of Christ is at once a growing kingdom and an eternal kingdom that shall one day come to perfection at last when he hands it up to the Father without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. As Daniel himself prophesied centuries ago, in the days of those kings, those earthly kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never, ever be destroyed. Daniel 2:44. You remember what the words of the angel was to Mary in Luke 1. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Kingdoms come and go, but God's kingdom remains. And as the prophecy declares, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. It's God himself who shall bring this all about. And what age are we living in? We're living in the age of Messiah. This is Messiah's day. The kingdom continues to increase. How? Through the preaching and the witnessing of the gospel of peace, the message of reconciliation. What is the church's message? There is salvation in none other but Jesus Christ, the person of God's Son. Should it not gladden our hearts this morning that the heart of God is much upon the advancement of his own kingdom? He cares for his kingdom. He longs to see it advance more and more. See, we've got our marching orders. We've been given marching orders, and some people don't seem to realize that in the church. Our marching orders is not new gimmicks. Our marching orders is go, go, go. Go to the highways and the byways and bid them come in. Everyone, go, he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, the message has not changed. It's still the old message that was given to the prophet. To tell the world to stop drinking at the broken cisterns that never satisfy the soul, but to come to that one fountain What one fountain where you will find eternal life, where you will never, ever thirst again. And the church needs to recapture the preaching of the free offer of the gospel, sealed with Emmanuel's blood. Our only message to the world is, come to Christ, come to Him, for He alone is salvation. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for the old paths, the old ways. And we do not thank the world for the new ways. We reject those things. But we thank you for that old gospel, the message that has been around since the days of Eden. And grant, the Lord, that we would live it out and proclaim it in our lives to others, and that you would be pleased to bless your word here in this place and in many other places, and advance your kingdom for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.